We're on doctrine of love and forgiveness, lesson one, page two. Last time we left off at B, and we started talking about agape love. And number two, it says the highest of these of the love. We talked about the type agape, philia, storge, and eros, and the highest of these types of love is agape love. Agape love is characterized as a sacrificial, self-giving, unconditional love. And we looked at those verses. And so when we read sacrificial, self-giving, unconditional love, what's the one component that's missing from unconditional love?
Intimate.
Yes, but that, yes, that's in it. But there's one thing that's not listed in that. It says that it's self-giving, sacrificial, unconditional love. It's not about us. It's about us thinking more of others than we do of ourselves. That's really a way to look at unconditional love. You know somebody that's ill, you know somebody that's having a problem of any kind, and whether they're saved or not, by the way, unconditional love is not just for believers. It is a default setting for each and every one of God's children. It should be your default setting. And unconditional means what? Without bias, right? So in other words, God never came, as I just prayed, God never holds anything that Brian did previous to my salvation, or even during my salvation that I've repented of. There's never a bias towards me about anything that I've done because it's been forgiven. So that means that if I've been forgiven, and his relationship with me is not based on any biases, it's as if that never happened. That's the standard that we have to live by unconditionally. So if somebody slighted you, whether they're saved or not, you need to forgive them, and you need to do it unconditionally without any biases. And that means the old thing with the axe handle, right? It was D.L. Moody who wrote that, by the way. D.L. Moody said, some people bury a hatchet, but they leave the handle up so they can get it again when they need it. So that's really true, too, right? So we can't do that. All right, and it also says here, and we should also note, number one, agape love is used in the New Testament to reference God's love for mankind. John 3:16 says it clearly, right? For God so loves the world. And then number one, we should also note that God's agape love for us isn't given to us because we're worthy of it. Rather, it's his love for us that makes us worthy by the strength and power of agape love. So in other words, it isn't that we're worthy of anything with God. There's nothing about us that has any merit with God. And the reason is because that everything we have comes from him, including this love. And you see that in Romans, I think it's 5:8, where he says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So we have the power to love unconditionally. Everybody understand that, right? You can love unconditionally. It's just a question of, it's the same way with your walk with God. You can walk in his, you can walk in the Spirit, and you can walk and resist sin. You can do all of that, okay? But the key working word to that is you have to want to do it. Yeah.
You have in the bullet here a good saying from Alistair Begg. It is in our forgiveness of other people's sins against us that reveals the fact that we have been truly forgiven by God.
That's the point I was trying to make. Right. So because we've been forgiven, we're to forgive everybody regardless of whatever they've done. It doesn't matter what they've done. Okay. And then B, agape love is also the love God's elect should have for each other. And that means that there may be people who like to go fishing and people who don't like to go fishing. There may be people, brothers and sisters in Christ, that have differing opinions about even politics. You could have it, I suppose. And if you do, that doesn't mean that your love for that person should change at all. And your opinion of them shouldn't change at all either because of that. You have to understand something. That your forgiveness and God forgiving you is the example that you're supposed to project to everybody in your life that you meet. Friend, brother, sister in Christ, enemy, we're called to love our enemies. And all of those things are because we have that power in us to do it. We just have to exercise it. It's like all the other powers you have. You have the power to love. You have the power to be at peace. You have the power to be long-suffering. All the fruits of the Spirit, you're empowered. You have the power to do it. You just have to exercise it. And that's especially true with love. Let's look at some new stuff here. Lastly, and most importantly, we need to grasp and hold on to the truth that agape love is unconditional and that it's not based on feelings. It's based on our choice to love. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 through 8. Dina.
Yes.
13, verses 4 through 8.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away.
Okay. So we see in that how that sums up everything. At one point in this study, we're going to go through Romans 13, and we're going to go through that type of love, and we're going to go through it in more detail. But that does show you that all the qualities of love, if you were to think of it, how would you encapsulate all those qualities that are in this type of love? How would you do it? What how would you describe it or encapsulate it? Yeah. Okay. Okay. No, that's the point. She makes a very, very good point. You cannot have unconditional love when you're in the flesh. The very moment, remember how many attitudes does a believer have?
Two.
Carnal and spiritual. The very moment you switch attitudes from spiritual to carnal, then all of a sudden, all the power that you have, it's like kryptonite. Just like kryptonite was to Superman. He could do superhuman things faster than a speeding bullet, right? Able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. He could do all of that. But the very moment one speck of kryptonite came near him, he lost it all. That's what carnality does to Christians. It weakens you and it makes you ineffective at walking in your faith. You can't do it. That's what sin did. Sin is kryptonite for us. So in understanding that your attitude, if you want to exercise all the powers I talked about, you have to understand that your attitude, your default attitude has to be spiritual. And if it's not spiritual, it has to be carnal. There's no, can anybody think of a third attitude we could have? Right? I can't think of a third attitude. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. Those are the, and let me have this one. those are the absolutes in Scripture, that those things are absolute. And the beauty of that and the magnificence and the perfection of it is there's no light between them. There's no neutral ground. There's no gray area. It's exact. I was talking to somebody this week about absolutes, and I said to them, I said, see, the reason that God did that was because of the fact we have a tendency of always having excuses for something. Oh, it happened because of this and it happened to that. If it says don't do it, it means don't do it. under any circumstance, don't do it. If it says do it under any circumstances, always do it. And that leaves no room at all. No room at all. And that's what we need to hear. It's draconian. You know what draconian is? The first law that ever was on that was ever recorded that we have, it was on tablets, and it was called the Draconian Law, and it listed a bunch of offenses that citizens would commit against the king, and all of them had one penalty: death. You would die. That's it. So the term draconian became used for that. A draconian law is, and simple, it applies in Christianity. If you're unsaved and you only commit one sin before you leave this planet, you will suffer a draconian penalty, which is forever. So it didn't matter. Perhaps there's a difference in suffering, but the term of that is always the same. It's eternal. So we have to understand something, that the beauty of being absolute in God's word with all these different doctrines is that it keeps us in the middle of his will. You can't say on Wednesday I had a bad day, Lord, so I went over there. Because if you do, then you're saying, because I had a bad day, I still didn't trust in you, so I had to go off your get out of your will for a couple of hours. You can't say that. You're either in it or you're out of it. And that is good for us. That's really good to understand.
So should we be perfect?
You can't be perfect. You cannot be perfect. The only thing you can do is to the best of your ability, understand that God gives you rules to obey. He tells you to obey him. That's the love he accepts. And that you must submit to him. Those two things go together like peanut butter and jelly, and they can't be separated. You can't be obedient and not be submissive. You can't be submissive and be obedient. They have to go together. And in doing that, this is perfection. None of us, there's nobody in this book that ever reached it except Jesus Christ. And it's not the goal to reach it. The goal is to press toward the mark. And that's really what it's for. So all of us are empowered to do it. And especially with love, if there's anything that I, in my view, and I don't have to move the book away for that. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 backs it up. If there's anything in this that God empowers us with that is the most powerful of all of it, it's love. No matter what you say. We should, as believers, we should put a mark of love, a fingerprint of love on every single person we talk to. On everything we do, it all should be done in love. And the more you can focus on doing that, number one, the more of an understanding you'll have of just what that love that God has for you really is. Because none of us really do. We never will, probably even in heaven. But we can understand it to the best of our ability if we're focused on projecting what he gave us to other people. That's why he says, love your enemies. If somebody slaps your face, turn your cheek. Yeah.
I saw an article on the news about this guy. He was a road rager, and he attacked these. He actually stopped cars. You know, and he jammed his brakes on, so he stopped behind. Then he'd get out, and he'd break the windows on the cars and kick it in and everything, yelling and screaming. And that's a good test of whether you could take something like that, you know, without going to arrange yourself.
Yeah. And you know what? I got to tell you something. There are some of... There are some of us that have problem with road rage ourselves. We have it as Christians. And what is road rage if we're looking, since we've brought it up? What is road... What is, spiritually speaking, what is road rage? Okay. It's flesh. It's all flesh. And it's not just flesh. It's also not just the flesh in the general term, but you're saying when you have road rage that your driving or your time or something that person did is more important to you than God. That's how you have to look at that. I said that to somebody this morning. I said to him, I said, you have to look at sin this way. Every single time, look at it like a snake coming out of a hole. The first thing you do is you see the tongue, then you see the jaws, then you see the eyes, then the neck. And the longer you stare at that snake before you take this sword that God has given you and you whack the head off of it, the longer you look at it, the more you're being mesmerized by it. And the more you're being mesmerized by it, the more it's going to get into your life until it gets to the point where it bites you. You understand? That's how you have to look at sin. You have to look at it like it's an, like, as a matter of fact, there's another thing in the bulletin about sin. What does it say there? I think it was a battle cry. I think it's by Moody.
Moody, okay, yeah. Excuses are the cradle that Satan rocks men off to sleep with. That's Moody.
Yeah, it wasn't that one. But there's another one in there that says sin isn't something to fear. It's a battle cry for victory. That snake comes out of that hole only because God ordained it in your life. And he did it to try to help you. So the longer you look at that snake coming out, the longer you entertain that sin, that snake is coming out. If you do it too long, it's going to bite you. You're going to sin. You're going to fall into sin. And you have to start the process. The process.
Lutzer. It's the one that says, temptation is not a sin. It is a call to battle.
Yes. And when you, and so that was really my point. So when you see it, you have to understand something. You have to destroy it right away. Because if you don't, it's going to bite you. And there's not one person sitting here or listening on that line that hasn't looked at that snake, hasn't seen the tongue, the jaws, the eyes, the neck, the stripes that it has, and next thing you know, they're in it. Because they didn't cut it off. I can tell you in a church, if you do not cut as a pastor, and that's probably why the evangelical church is in such horrible shape. In a church, if heresy always wants to creep into a church, and if the pastor does not wield the sword and cut it out as soon as he finds it, if he doesn't do that, then the church is doomed. Because once a snake comes out in that regard, it bites everybody. Doesn't just bite one. It bites the whole church, because words are the poison that heresy brings to us. And if a pastor doesn't speak against it, and if he doesn't correct it, then the church is in serious trouble. And I do believe that's the reason why the evangelical church today is in the shape it's in, because they're more interested in population than they are in truth. And in doing that, then once they get the population, they're now more interested in how to keep the people active and happy in the church. That's not what a church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to tell you what God says in his word and then show you how to use it in your life, and then you go out and use it. And some of the things in this book is going to hurt. Like, there's not probably anybody in here that doesn't have a little road rage hanging out in your veins somewhere. Get rid of it. It's not worth it. You
Ask
just...
Tony, drive an oil tanker. Yeah,
that
real quick. It took a long time
to figure
out. I mean,
it's,
I'm out here. I'm important. You're just driving.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. No, exactly right.
I think it's the most common type of sin that we commit every day.
No, the most common is, David said he thinks that's the most common sin.
You're always running into it. Every time you go out in your car, yeah. Every single time somebody takes a shot at you,
So the point, though, we have to understand is that. Okay, so the point we have to understand about that is that road rage is a sin of the flesh. It's a sin of you. Of you putting yourself above somebody else. And I want to just say this too. Nobody, and if you don't confess it, how about that? How come we, what happens when we have road rage and then the guy takes a right-hand turn and I don't want to, oh, man, I'm glad I'm going to be on time now, da, 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 and it just fades away. No, that sin is still there. It's mandatory, put it that way. It's mandatory that you ask to be forgiven and that you have a contrite heart for it. Why? Why is it important that you confess it and do it with a contrite heart? something that goes away. It's there.
You grow into that, though. You know that?
I agree. I agree that you grow into it, but I want to ask, I just want to ask why it's important to do that. Everybody does it at different stages. My wink in my our view of sin is we have a quicker attitude to get rid of it than maybe somebody like Newt or somebody that's new. You grow into it. You know why? Because you get bit so many times and you get convicted so many times. You almost build up a spiritual antidote to it because now you see it and you remember what happened. No, we're not doing that. Boom, no, and you're done.
Yeah.
But my question to you is why, regardless of where you are, but why is it important that we remember to always repent of all of our sin?
I was going to say it shows us our love for God and that our, like the offense that we've done.
Right.
Okay.
Well, the Bible does say that we are to confess all our sins, those known and unknown.
That's it.
So you have to.
You repent of it.
You don't even know. You repent them daily.
Mm-hmm.
Or when you, I do it when I'm ready for bed.
Yeah, go ahead.
I can't tell you how many times I say I hear the Lord.
Because if you don't repent, it's still there. It's still hanging over your head.
Because if you don't repent, it's corrosive. Is not sin corrosive? If I stole something, use something different. If I stole something and it was $50 that Newt had and it dropped out of his wallet and I picked it up and I put it in my pocket and didn't tell him. And then he goes around looking, hey, I lost $50. Anybody see the $50? No, I didn't see the $50. Boom, there's another one. Now you're a liar, okay? You're not just a thief, you're a liar, okay? So what?
So $50, I say, thank you, Lord.
So let me make the point. So the point is, if I keep that, if I don't repent of that, and I keep that in my heart, is that not corrosive? Is that will God not convict me of it, and is it not corrosive? It brings you down, right? So you have to remember that there's no venial sins with God. All sin must be punished by death, and the penalty was paid for. And your responsibility, because you received that benefit, is to confess that you did it, and repent of it with a contrite heart. It's that simple. And I don't care if you told a lie. I don't care if you just had road rage and it passed and you just forgot about it. It's still there, corrosive. I want to tell you something. Sometimes sin will stay in your heart for a while, and you'll never even know it's there. And then all of a sudden, something else will come in, and it activates what's already there. And now you're not just fighting against one thing, now you're fighting against a couple. There's a spiritual depression that goes through many, many believing Christians, and they don't know why, but that's what it is. It's unrepented sin. And again, nobody's going to be perfect, but we're called, when we know that we sin, this is so true, we sin without knowing we sin. But when we know we sin, we're called upon to repent of it, and we have to do that. And otherwise, that corrosiveness stays in, something else builds into it, and that's really how a stronghold forms. A stronghold is, you know, you keep something inside, you don't get rid of it, it grows. What is the parable about the man who had a demon, and it was cast out of him, and what happened? One came back, and it came back, and sin always recruits greater sin. David committed adultery, right, with Bathsheba. And what did that lead to? It led to killing. What was his name? Uriah. Yeah, I was just trying to think of Uriah. So, and it makes it even worse. Uriah didn't want to go home. He told him to go home, and no, he slept at the door of the king. That's how dedicated he was to him. And in God giving us that account, he was showing just how evil sin can be. That somebody that loved his king that much, that the king would do that and not repent of it, right? Yeah.
It's like when you're being convicted, when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin at the time you're sinning, whether it's telling somebody a lie or whatever. You're talking about it being corrosive if you don't repent of it. I kind of look at if the Holy Spirit in that moment is telling you to repent and you ignore him, that's like dishonoring him and just going about your business.
That's true.
And that's, you know, that would even be more grieving from grief.
Well, that's why it says grieve not the Spirit.
Yeah. Exactly.
Grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, because we do that. And he's talking to believers when he said that. So we have to understand that that is a trait that we have. So it's important that we understand that that God does keep records of that. You know, he and is he biased about it? No. He's simply saying, your duty to me, I paid your sin debt. Now your duty to me is as you go through your life, you commit a sin. I don't care how small it is. I don't care how big it is. Murder and backbiting are together in a sin list. And they're in order the way God wanted them. And if you look at them, backbiting and murder, I think they're right next to each other. So to God, it doesn't matter what the sin is. Sin is sin. And the simple thing is, look, you've been spared the death penalty, period. Now all you have to do is when you commit a sin that's worthy of the death penalty, which you're not going to ever have, just come to me and tell me you're sorry, and let's move on from there. And we don't do it all the time. That's what I'm saying. And it does cause your life, and you can't love, by the way. That's where we're getting back to our handout. You can't love let me just rephrase the whole thing. The kind of love, agape love, is unconditional love. You cannot love if you're in a carnal state. You cannot unconditionally love in a carnal state because your attitude isn't to love. Your attitude is to serve the flesh. When you're in a spiritual state, you have the attitude to love and you can love. So you have to get out of the carnal attitude, and the only way you can do that is to repent of your sins. What does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, what?
Give us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
There you go. And that's the simplicity of it. And that's how you go from a carnal state to to a spiritual attitude. And now you have the ability. And how many times have you done that? How many times have you held something in too long? Finally, the Holy Spirit put it upon you, and you just told God you were sorry. You meant it. And what did you feel after that? What did it feel like? What did it feel like? How many times do you go to God with sins and you're all done with it? And how do you feel? Do you feel like, oh, I'm glad I got that off my hair? Or do you just say, Lord, thank you for that? Don't you feel the release?
Yeah.
It's a release. It's a spiritual release. I no longer am, I am, and what that basically is, I am now in your favor again. Understand, you're always in God's favor as his child, but sometimes when a child does things that are wrong and they don't correct that, that you still love them, they're still your child, but they're not in your favor. They're not going to get to go to the square or get their phone or whatever they want to do until they straighten that out with you. And that's exactly what God is telling us, and we need to remember that. And then you can love. And then it says it's based on our unconditional love. Lastly, and most importantly, we need to grasp and hold on to truth that agape love is unconditional. It's not based on feelings. It's based on our choice to love. We looked at 1 Corinthians 13. You see all of those things that are in there? Those are choices. Love is patient, right? Is that a choice to be patient or impatient? What's road rage? Impatient, right? Love is kind. Do we not choose to be kind or unkind? It's not jealous. Love does not brag. Are those not all choices? The choices we make in our life determine our attitudes. And our attitudes are sometimes determined by our choices. You understand? It's always important to understand, though, just two. And if you break down your whole attitude scheme to two, they're easier to direct. They're easier to stay in line with, whichever one you're in, and you're aware of it immediately. So it's a choice. Number four, give some testimonies of how as a believer you have shown agape love to someone. Somebody give an example of agape love. Go ahead.
Well, Yeah, the guy that hit and killed my son.
Yep.
I forgave him, and I see him today, and just say hi to him and walk by him. And, you know, it's not somebody you got to take and associate with, but you don't show any remorse against him.
So let me ask a question. Why didn't you do it before?
I didn't have it in my heart at that time.
What do you mean?
My heart was not...
Say it the way it is, though.
Yeah, I had a very bad attitude, you know.
It's a four-letter word. Hate.
Hate, yeah.
You hated him.
Yeah.
Right? He took somebody from you that you loved, and you hated him for doing it, right? You want to know the power of love, that's it right there. Here's a man that lost one of his most prized possession. Imagine losing a child to a drunk driver, nonetheless, okay? That's a hate. And without Christ, that's how he lived for 7 years, hating the man, wanting him dead. And the only thing keeping him alive was the law, saying that he would give up his life if he killed that guy. That's the only thing. And he could do it. He's a veteran. He knew how to use a weapon. But he didn't do it. He smothered himself in hate. And in that, his life was going nowhere fast and speeding. But then there came a day when God opened his heart and made him think about something. And in that moment, he realized that his sins would be forgiven. And in doing that, God took the hate out of his heart, and he saw that man as just a sinner, and he no longer hated him. That's agape love. He couldn't do that before he was saved. He could not. He could only do it then because he had the power within him. That's the kind of power I'm telling you that you have within you, that somebody can take the dearest possession you have, break your heart for years, and then you can come to the point where God will give you, through Christ, the power to overcome hate. And there's no emotion, listen, no emotion in the human psyche that's greater than hate. Nothing trumps that. That's why, as a Christian, the only thing a Christian should ever hate is sin. Period. That's a good testimony. Somebody else.
Can't trump that one.
No.
Yeah, I'm not going after that. No, okay. Okay, we'll leave that. Okay, we'll leave that. Okay, the second type of love is philia. In the original language, it denotes brotherly love, friendship, or affectionate love. Philia love is characterized by a mutual commitment, a joy-filled bond, and a deep, lasting connection to one another. Let's look in Matthew 11:19. Carrie.
11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.
Okay. And so we're seeing here that he was a friend of sinners, okay? What does that mean to you, a friend of sinners? And who's, by the way, yes, a friend of sinners.
Well, we're all sinners. Jesus knew it.
No, yeah, but he's saying in the text, Jesus is saying that they were talking about him, right? Uh-huh. It says in 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Then he contrasts that with him, and he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, the gluttonous man and a heavy drinker, a friend of tax collectors. So what they were doing was that his love of tax collectors and being around people that were sinners, okay, that he was a friend to them, and it was a negative thing. That's what he was saying.
Comparing the two extremes, John the Baptist, yep, this, you're doing this.
Yes, exactly right. So in doing that, he is a friend to sinners, right? Okay, so what I'm trying to say here is this, and I'm not going to ask a question. You have to understand something. When you look at Jesus Christ and you're reading your Bible, you have to look at the duality, if you will. He was 100% God. He was the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, but he was also Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Okay, so the Son of God was the power that was in him. Jesus Christ was the human form of that God. And what he did was he could be a friend because he was a human. You understand? Because he was related to mankind, he could call Wink his friend. He could call Lazarus his friend because he was human as well. So when you read stuff like this, when they use words that are talking about Christ as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, you got to remember that he's talking about Jesus Christ, God, comma, the man. And when you talk about the hypostatic union between how God could be both man and God, you got to be very careful how you parse that, because you don't want to strip away the sovereignty of God, and at the same time, you don't want to take away Jesus Christ being like man in all ways. So I'm being very careful how to do that. So, but he does speak that way. And another time he says it, what were you going to say?
Oh, no, I was just going to say that he loved them in spite of who they were, what they did. He loved them on condition.
Yes. And he loved them as the God-man, okay? And in another place, if you recall, I forget where it is, but it says, I am going to my Father and your Father. And Jesus said that. And that was Jesus of Nazareth speaking, saying God the Father was his Father, okay, as well as he was our Father, because the man part of him was doing the speaking. Does everybody understand that? Yeah.
So would that be Jesus being the intercessor even before the Holy Spirit? I mean,
he's a mediator for sure. Yes, but not an inter. He intercedes for us. The Bible says he intercedes for us, right? But
as
what?
As the Holy Spirit.
Different,
not to say.
One, right, but they're right. Different. They can't comprehend the truth.
Yeah, that's the point. That's why there's that. That's very hard to understand. But you can say this: that he is the intercessor. John, I think it's John 8, says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." That means I am the mediator. And he can only do that. And the whole purpose of his being born was simply so that he could die, so that he could be related to us. Yeah, he could be related to us, so that he could pay our sin debt, and that was the only way he could do it under the law. Because remember this: when Jesus Christ was on earth, he was under the law. There was no grace until he died and he atoned for. Well, for him it was grace because he was God, but until he atoned for the sins in heaven. Until then, everybody was still under the law, including him. So he fulfilled the law through his death and his resurrection. He fulfilled the penalty of all the Ten Commandments, of all God's laws. The penalties are out of the way for those who trust in him, because when he died, we died. And in doing that, the penalty was paid. Everybody understand that? Okay, we'll stop there for now.